again, it's 4th of July weekend, and the reminder of this Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it goes on, and it spells out why they're pulling away from England. And then it finishes with this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That firm reliance and protection of divine providence. And you can make the argument that not all the signers, 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, were Christians, and that's true. But there is this recognition that God is watching over them, that God has power and control, and that there is this reliance upon God, to the point where it has become this motto in the United States that even though there have been challenges to the motto, "In God We Trust," it still is there and affixed on our money and all these things. And so we're beginning this new series this month and next month on faith. And I wanted to look from the standpoint of being faithful, that we as followers of Jesus Christ are to walk in faith and to walk in a way that we are faithful to God, that we are showing this utter reliance and dependence upon this divine being, this God, our God, whose sacrifice on the cross we recognize this morning with communion, and we will look more in depth with our text this morning today as well. But God Himself being faithful, and in God we trust. Again, it's a motto that the United States has seen on their money and all these things for a number of years. In fact, it was back in 1864 that Congress authorized the coinage, these 2-cent coins, upon which the first time this motto appeared. Back in the Civil War times, Civil War days, and if you think about the time that's taking place, where the nation is in conflict with one another, and we hear and we read stories of President Lincoln just coming and spending time in prayer before God, for wisdom and understanding of how to lead this nation in the midst of such a tragic and horrible time in the history of this nation. And In God We Trust makes its appearance, an authorization from Congress. And then years later, you know, almost a century later, it was in 1955 that it became mandatory on all our coins and paper currency in the United States. And that time, it was almost a pushback against the spread and the rise of communism that was coming into the world. And this nation declared, no, we are trusting in God, whatever that is to whomever, you know, because we hear that word and it means so many different things for so many different people. You know, who is this God? Is it the God of the Muslims? Is it the God of the Buddhists? Is it the God of the Hindus? Or is it the God of the Bible? I mean, we were sitting in a Christian church this morning and we automatically hear that phrase and we think, well, of course it's the Christian God of the Bible. That's our perspective. That's our worldview. That's how many of us were raised, and we understand that. But many people see that, and it may not necessarily be the same thing. In fact, you know, what is God? Who is God? And so if we're talking about putting our trust in God, going all the way back to the Declaration of Independence and this reliance on this divine providence, you know, who is God? If we're going to put our faith and our trust in something, in someone, then it matters to us that it is a person that is trustworthy, that is someone worthy of following, of believing in, of relying upon. And the Founding Fathers put it into those early documents, but again, the vagueness of that allows for a lot of interpretation. And so as we begin this series on faith and faithfulness, I want us as a church and as a congregation, as a body of believers, unashamedly declare, no, we are talking about the God of the Bible. We are talking about the God who sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross. And so we're going to look at a lot of familiar passages, because I think it's so important for us to stay foundational that this is who we are, that we are in agreement, we are understanding, that there is no confusion about this God that we trust. So let me open up in prayer, and we'll dig into our scripture passage this morning. Father, God, I just ask that You would continue to reveal Yourself to us this morning through Your Word, through the things that You've enabled me to prepare. Lord, may there be no confusion or mistake as to who You are and why we can place our trust in You. We can have faith in You, and how that causes us to then respond in our lives. So thank You for Your presence here. Thank You that You are faithful. Once again, we come before You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning comes out of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And Paul's writing that it's by God's grace. We sang Amazing Grace, this familiar sound that we have received something not because of anything that we've ever done, but because of God's grace and favor upon us. And we have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It's this gift of God. Salvation being this gift of God. Not as a part of our works or the things that we do to earn or to be able to secure salvation. Because otherwise we'd be boasting. We'd be bragging. We'd be making a big deal about, look at all that I've done. No, it's about what God has done. And we're going to look at that this morning. And in 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're reminded that God is faithful. As I said, if we are going to put our faith and trust in something or someone, then we have to believe that they are worthy of that. We have to know that I am not misplacing my trust somewhere else. That person's going to fail me. Or that person is going to become or do something that they are not. See, the thing that about the God of the Bible is that He is consistently who He is. His character never changes. His promises never change. God is faithful, and we can rely upon that. And it says, God is faithful by whom we were called into this fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been saved through faith into this relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we recognized and remembered today with the communion table. And that's what I want us to look at today about the person of Jesus Christ. Because that is so foundational to our faith and what we believe and why we can believe it. So we start with who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? I mean, this matters, who He is. There is the historical Jesus that we can look at Josephus and other historians that are not the Bible. And we can see that there was a man who lived on this earth that was Jesus of Nazareth. But let's go all the way back to who Jesus is. And we have to understand that Jesus Himself is God. That He makes those claims and He backs up those claims. But Jesus is God. John 1:1 tells us this. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of all time was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is referring to Jesus Himself. That at the beginning of time, when all this was created, when we go back to Genesis 1:1, the beginning of this existence of time, there was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. And the hardest thing for us sometimes to grasp is this concept of the Trinity, that there is their Father, their Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. Three very distinct personalities, three very distinct roles in the life of a believer especially, yet one divine being, God. And Jesus is God. And yes, we often say Father, Son, and Spirit, and as if now he's not as important as the Father, and more important than the Spirit. No, it's just the nomenclature that we use. It's just the phrasing we use. But each is equal in his power, in his importance, and in his role in our lives. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and Jesus was with God. The Father, Creator, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Make no mistake about the fact that Jesus made claims to his divinity throughout Scripture. And we can see that in the Gospels, and it was backed up by his power, and that was demonstrated throughout his life and ministry. And then there was a point there at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus takes the disciples there, and they're looking out onto the area where all this pagan worship is happening. And Jesus takes and he turns to his men and he says, you know, who do the world say that I am? And some of them say that, well, you're Elijah or maybe even Moses. And then Peter, he's like, Peter, who do you? Okay, that's what the world thinks. But who do you say that I am? And Peter declares that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are God. And Jesus affirms that declaration. But that Jesus is God. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't shy away from it. He accepts the recognition of who he is. And so we need to understand that, yes, there is a historical Jesus, and we'll look at that in a moment, but he is God. And as Peter declared, he is the Christ, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. That this world requires a Savior is something that we sometimes don't want to even entertain. What do we need saving from? Well, we'll look at that later. But it says in 1 John, we've seen and testified that the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. That there was a purpose for Jesus to come to this world. That Jesus, as God, came to be the Messiah and the Savior. And that's what the communion table is about. The communion table is this reminder that Jesus says with his disciples on the night that he's betrayed, that I am now on the edge of the end of this mission that my Father has sent me to accomplish. I am going to die for the sins of the world. And so I want you to remember this sacrifice. I want you to remember my mission. I want you to remember why I was sent here. I was sent to be the Savior of the world. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. What has he done? He became man. Now, just let that sink in for a second. That God became man. I mean, we celebrate that at Christmas time with the incarnation, and we have this little baby in the manger, and we rejoice that God has entered the world, and we get caught up in the celebration of Christmas. And yes, it's amazing, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but just sit and just think about God becoming man. That he, in all of his infinite power and wisdom and the divinity and that he had available to him, and then to confine himself into this human form, first as a baby, and then ultimately as a man who would die. The Word became flesh, John continues on, and he dwelt among us, And we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus not only became a man, but he wasn't just this obscure person that just kind of lived out in the boondocks and the sticks and no one ever... No, he was there and he was with God's people. He interacted on a regular daily basis. He grew up in a home. He learned to trade. He had brothers and sisters and he became a rabbi and he learned at the feet of other rabbis and he taught and he trained and he dwelt and he lived a life among God's people. Jesus became man. So let's go back to this patriotic forefounder, you know, founding fathers kind of time. Remember, this was a declaration of independence against the tyranny of Britain at the time, of King George III. Imagine King George becoming a commoner. It's like stepping down from his throne of power. Because you have to understand, Great Britain, England at the time was the most powerful nation in the known world. What if King George would step down from the throne and just kind of walk amongst his people? In Shakespeare's play, Henry V, before the big battle, King Henry V... kind of walks in amongst his troops and just kind of interacts with them and just kind of getting a feel for what they're thinking as they're on the verge of this very significant battle, knowing many will probably die. But he kind of just disguises himself and cloaks himself in just regular garb and he just kind of weaves in and around and amongst his men and he listens and he's there. But eventually he goes back and he's king. He puts on his gear and his armor and he leads them into battle. But think about that. Kings don't usually do that. I mean, that was Shakespeare, and I don't know if that has any basis in history. But when you're in that position of power and authority, the idea and the concept of the just coming down and just kind of being among the regular people like us. That's not something that we often see. When we're not just talking about a leader, a world leader. We're talking about God. Jesus, Scripture tells us, emptied himself and became a man. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us. Philippians 2, he took on the form of a servant, the likeness of men. That's a huge step from divinity, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, omniscient, to man. Jesus became man. And when we're talking about the communion table, we're talking about salvation through faith and what Christ did, it starts there, that he entered into this world as a man, as a person. And then, of course, he paid the penalty for our sins, and that's what communion was all about, is that there is a penalty for sin. Scripture tells us the wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. Because we are disobedient to God's standard, of holiness, we are deserving of death. God cannot have sin in his presence. We are sinful people and we are deserving of death. You know, when in Genesis and Adam and Eve sinned, the serpent deceived them. It's like, well, you will not surely die if you eat of this tree. Well, they didn't die instantaneously, but they certainly set things in motion that death now was going to enter the world. Because as far as we know, Eden was created, not you, the Garden of Eden, was created as a place of paradise. That there was no thought that there would be death. But after sin entered the world, then death entered the world as well. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid the penalty for that. It says in Romans, earlier in Romans, he was delivered over to death for our sins and then raised to life for our justification. And we'll explore the concept of justification and faith in the coming weeks here. But he was delivered. Jesus was given to die on the cross for us. Hebrews, it says that he was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is this big word that basically says, I am making a sacrifice to appease the wrath and the anger of a God. And as I said, God, a holy God, cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin is detestable to him. And so to order to appease the penalty, to pay the penalty for our sin, Jesus died on a cross. He became this high priest. He became this go-between between God and man. And he, as himself, offered as a sacrifice, as that payment for our sins. And that's what the communion table is about. And that's what we remember. It's not just simply, oh, remember what I did, but really understand that because of this, because of my sacrifice on the cross, there is an opportunity to have this restored relationship with my Father God. And that's what he offers to us. He offers this reconciliation with God. 2 Corinthians, he says, all this is from God, through whom Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That now this relationship that was broken because sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, it can be restored. It can be renewed. It can be new again. We can connect with God. We can have a relationship with God. Now sin is not a barrier that keeps us from God because sin has been paid for. I mean, think about King George again. Would King George not only step off the throne, but would he then, you know, he imposed all these taxes. The Boston Tea Party is this revolt against this tax against, you know, the tea. And so the colonists, they toss it into the harbor and all this. But would King George pay that tax? You know, I love the American colonists so much that I'm just going to pay out of my wealth, my personal wealth, not the country, out of my personal wealth, I'm going to sacrifice what I need. I'm going to pay for that so they can continue to enjoy their tea. I mean that's what we're talking about here, is that Jesus paid the penalty for us. He lowered himself so that we can have this now renewed relationship with God Almighty. I mean, as human beings, the idea of I will make whatever sacrifice necessary to restore a relationship between this person and that person, maybe between me and them, I might make some sacrifices. I'm willing to do what I need to do to reconcile myself to someone, but to be this go-between between one person who is incredibly angry and the person who did something to cause them to be really angry. Will I sacrifice? Will I do that? Can I make those sacrifices in order to offer that opportunity to be that mediator and that reconciliator? I don't know. I wouldn't. I don't know. I can't. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he took away the barrier that came between God and man, and he offers this opportunity that we as human beings can be reconciled and restored and renewed in a relationship with God. And he offers that to us if we would believe. And he offers not only that reconciled relation, restored relationship, but ultimately, as we know from Ephesians 2:8-9, that we can have salvation and we can have eternal life. John says at the end of his gospel, all of this is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. God became man to be a Savior. And that by believing, by trusting, by having faith, you can have life. You can have eternal life. You can have life in His name. You know, faith is not just, you know, showing, it's not just believing intellectually with our head and having that assent and agreement that this is something that's true. But it is, as I've said before, it is placing our trust fully and completely in what Christ has already done. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that there's nothing that we can do. It's not by our works. Because everything that we try to do is always going to fall short of what is necessary, what is complete, and what is going to ultimately satisfy, be that propitiation, what is ultimately going to satisfy the wrath of God because of our sin. Nothing we can do will ever be enough, but what Christ has already done is more than enough. It settles that debt. And because of that, he now offers to us not only just a restored relationship with God. Now we can have a connection with God. Now that we can, because of what Christ did, we can have a relationship. It's not just simply the relationship, but it's a relationship that extends throughout eternity. It's a relationship that moves us from this place where we're going to be experiencing death and separation from God to a place now where we can have a relationship and live and have this life eternal with God forever. It's not just a restored relationship for a season. It's a restored and reconciled relationship for eternity. And that's what is offered if we believe that Jesus is God, that what Jesus did in dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, that when he offers to us eternal life, that it is actually available. We accept it. Faith is accepting that gift and truly believing. So here's our thoughts at the end. You know, have I placed my trust in God, who he is, what he's done, what he offers? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. But is Jesus really God? Did Jesus really become a man? Did Jesus die on the cross for me? Does he offer to me a restored and reconciled relationship with God and eternal life? Do I believe that? And am I going to place my trust in that truth or not? See, that's the thing. We get to choose and we get to decide that part. Do I really believe this? Because God's not going to force this truth on us. He presents it. He makes it available to us. We are hearing it. We've heard it before. But we have to step out in faith and choose to believe it. Saying that we have accepted this truth. We've accepted and received this gift of eternal life. And we've been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Then how am I doing in pursuing this daily walk with him? Last week we talked about walking in love, and the walk is this steady, you know, movement forward towards a goal. If my goal is to be like Christ, if my goal is to grow in my relationship with God, then what am I doing on a regular daily basis that causes me to move in that direction? Knowing that I have this restored relationship with God, that I already have my eternal life secured, that my eternity is secure in what Christ has done, what am I doing to walk with him on a regular daily basis? Because clearly I am still walking this earth. And clearly I have a purpose that God has enabled me with some gifts and talents and experiences to make a difference in this. What am I doing to experience that? Am I making choices every day that reflect my faith? See, that's what being faithful is. It's showing true and constant support or loyalty, steadfast, firm, true, regular, constant, daily. That's faithful. And that's what we're going to explore in the next couple months here, this idea of being faithful. But here's the thing. Sometimes opposition comes and hurdles come. You know, I read earlier that, okay, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, they said we are relying upon God. We are going to trust in God. And we pledge to one another our sacred honor, our lives, our fortunes. Let me tell you about one man. He was a lawyer, Richard Stockton, out of Princeton, New Jersey. He was the only signer of the Declaration to recant his support for the Revolution in November of 1776. He was captured and jailed by the British. And of course, in jail and in captivity, he was treated harshly and not fed very well. And because of that, he said, okay, I recant, I pull back away from my signing of this declaration. I don't agree with it any longer. Hardship came, jail time came, opposition came, and he recanted. You see, here's the thing, as the Christian life, we're going to face opposition from time to time. We're going to face challenges to what we believe, what our faith says, you know, we believe in. Are we going to remain faithful? Are we going to remain steadfast? Are we going to remain firm to walking with God? Or are we going to fold and we're going to recant? We're going to like, oh, you know, I don't believe it anymore. Because it's in the face of our culture that is just bombarding us with challenges left and right, where are you going to be? Are you going to hold firm or are you going to recant? When your faith is challenged, here's the thing, determined to stay faithful. Determined, we have to just say, I'm going to stay. It's now's the time before the opposition hits, before the challenges hit, as we are walking and growing in our relationship with God, now's the time to determine, I am going to stay faithful. I want to stay faithful. I want to continue in my relationship with God. But if we have recanted, If we've pulled away, if we've made some choices that don't reflect that daily faithful walk with God, here's the thing, recognize you can return to Him. You can come back to God. God's arms are always open. His love is vast and enormous. And there's nothing that we can do that's ever going to really, truly separate us from the love of God. If we are His kids, if we are His followers, if we are believers, there is no sin that's ever truly going to separate me from God and His love. I can return to Him. If I've made a statement of faith, if I've declared my dependence upon God and He is my Savior, and maybe I've made some choices that have led me away from a daily, consistent, steadfast walk with Him, let me tell you, you can return. You can come back. Because here's the thing with Richard Stockton. After all was said and done, as a broken man and who finally regained his freedom, he took this new oath of loyalty to the state of New Jersey in December of 1777. A year later, he decided, I want to once again declare my allegiance to this nation. Maybe in a point of weakness or because the circumstances were just too overwhelming, I said I didn't believe, but he came back. And here's the thing, this is just commitment to a nation. That seems huge, but really, commitment to a nation, that can waver so quickly, so easily. You know, commitment to anything here on earth can change so quickly, so easily. And sometimes it's well received and sometimes it isn't. But let me tell you this, God will always receive us back. God will always welcome us back. No matter what we've done, no matter what choices we've made, no matter how bad we think we've messed up this relationship with God, whether it's for the first time or the seventh time or the 77th time or the 70 times seven times, whatever. God's forgiveness, God's love, God's willingness to accept me is always there and always available. For us to be faithful, to be steadfast, again, we've placed our faith and trust in someone who is faithful and steadfast and unchanging. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the God that we've placed our trust in. Not just some random deity that has no sense of, you know, strength or basis or in Scripture. We're talking about the God of the Bible. In God, we trust. I pray that that's where you have placed your trust now, or maybe need to come back to now. Let me pray, and then we'll sing one quick song, and then we'll be done.